chapter 5, verse 13, James 5, 13 through 18 is our sermon text. We'll only have one sermon in James after this, and then it'll be on to the Gospel of John, something I'm looking forward to very much so. Children, raise your hands. Where's all the children in the room? And I'm thinking, when I say children, kind of like, I don't know, sixth grade on down to little ones. Raise your hand on up. Next Sunday, this is when I'm going to call you forward, okay? And you'll come up here, and what I'll do is I'll say, hey, here's the catechism for the week. Repeat after me. You'll say it. That'll be your first introduction to it. I'll say, here's the memory verse. Repeat it after me. You'll say it. Then I'll offer you a little bit of teaching. Then you'll get a handout, something that you can take notes on during the sermon and some words to look for while the sermon is being taught and all of that. And then you'll go back and you'll be seated with your parents, okay, where you ought to be. And then I'll also remind you that after church, every single Sunday, if you have the catechism memorized, if you have the memory verse memorized, you can come up and you can recite it to myself or to Phil or to another elder here at the church or something like that. And I'll have treats every single Sunday like I've been doing on a regular basis. So we're going to give that a shot for a while. So kids, are you ready for that next Sunday? You come prepared right on up here and you'll participate, I hope. That would be great. Really, parents, I'm talking to you. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. I love this text. And hear now the reading of God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This text, church, is actually a difficult one to preach, and I'll tell you why. The message of the text, the meaning of it, is utterly simple, isn't it? You'll notice the word pray or prayer or something like that appears in every one of these verses. Clearly, James is trying to move us to be people of prayer under any circumstance. The meaning and message of the text is utterly simple, but this passage, quite frankly, has been used and abused throughout the centuries by those who would want to heap upon it their particular tradition or their particular habits and practices in the Christian faith, burden that the text really isn't able to bear. And there are so many interpretations of this text, and they so permeate our culture that we can hardly read it without about a half a dozen questions coming to your minds about this text. I think that's true of you. As I read this very simple and beautiful text to you, you're probably thinking to yourself, but what about this? Or what about that? Is that what this is saying? And so on and so forth. So for example, when I read in verse 14, is anyone among you suffering? Or again in verse, that's in 13, or in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? You probably wonder to yourself, is this to be taken as physical sickness or spiritual sickness? That has been an interpretation throughout church history that this is only talking about spiritual sickness and not physical. So maybe you wondered about that. Furthermore, we might ask the question, who are the elders mentioned in verse 14 and why is it they who are to be called when someone is sick, you see? And connected to that, who are the righteous mentioned in verse 16 and why are their prayers so powerful? Or perhaps you heard about the anointing of oil here in this text, and you wonder, what are we to make of this? Is this oil magical oil? Is it being used here for medicinal or therapeutic purposes? Is it symbolic? Is it to be used today? Under what circumstances is the oil to be used? And what about of the command to confess our sins? Who are we to confess our sins to exactly? To everyone? Are we to stand up each Sunday and say, here's what I've done and here's how I've sinned? Or only to one person, perhaps a priest, you know, perhaps only the pastor? We have questions like this about the text. We probably even ask ourselves, doesn't this passage guarantee that if we pray with faith, that we will indeed be healed. After all, verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And connected to that interpretation, we also have to ask the question, does successful healing through prayer depend upon the amount of faith that someone has? In other words, is it up to us? If we only had enough faith, if we only believed strongly enough, we would be healed and freed from whatever ailment has come upon us, you see. That is how some interpret this passage. And finally, we might ask the question, is all sickness the result of some personal sin of ours? Verse 15 and 16 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Am I sick today, struggling with this ailment because of something that I've done wrong and now I'm being punished for it or something like that? Is there a direct link between sickness and sin in every circumstance? You see, we could ask these questions and maybe many more. And in fact, I think they kind of swirl through your mind even as I read this text. Simply, I was tempted to ignore all of them and to say, let's just deal with the basic meaning of the text. But the problem is that you wouldn't be listening to me, would you? You'd be wondering in your mind, what about this and what about that? And so my objective this morning is to deal, first of all, with some of these questions so that, Lord willing, the text itself can be freed of that unnecessary burden, and the beautiful simplicity of the text will be freed then to run freely in your minds and hearts. That is what I intend to do this morning. The message of the text is beautiful in its simplicity. It is this, that the people of God are to pray in good times and in bad. They are to run to the Lord and to place their trust in Him fully. They are urged to pray as individuals, but also to pray together. The elders are to pray with the congregation. The congregation is to pray with one another. They are urged also to pray expectantly, knowing that prayer is powerful as God chooses to work through it. And this is indeed a message that we need to hear, isn't it, church? Because it seems that we do anything but that. In times that are good, we forget the Lord. In times that are bad, we grow resentful of the Lord. We do not run to Him as we ought to. We do not pray with one another as we ought to. We need to hear this message. And so for that reason, I'm dealing with these difficulties so that this message can shine through more powerfully. The reason that these questions that I've mentioned arise in our minds so quickly is because there have been many different interpretations of this passage throughout the ages. And these interpretations permeate our culture so much so that we're familiar with them. We're familiar with them. And so they have kind of affected us even, perhaps, you see. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church leans very heavily upon this text to justify their sacrament of confession, which is, in their view, to be made to a priest, you see. Be honest, church, really, when I say the word confession, what comes to mind? At least for me, and I'll be honest about this, in my mind, I picture a mobster sitting in a dimly lit closet with a priest on the other side of the screen. It just comes to my mind. That's confession, right? You see how that view has permeated our culture? And of course, that's a stereotypical picturing of the Roman Catholic confession even, but it permeates us and it affects us, you see. And so the Roman Catholic Church does indeed lean upon this text heavily so to say, look, we are to confess our sins. We're to confess our sins. We ought to do that. But they miss the very clear and simple teaching that we are to confess our sins to one another. It's to one another that we are to confess them. Martin Luther put it this way, and he had a way of putting things kind of sarcastically in order to make a point. He said, what a strange confessor. His name is one another. The confessor being a person to whom you confess your sins. What a strange name for a confessor. His name is one another. I appreciated his little quip there. But he makes this point that while they are right to emphasize the need to confess sin, they miss to whom we are to confess our sins to, that is to one another within the church. And the Roman Catholic Church also leans heavily upon this text to justify their so-called sacrament of extreme unction, unction meaning anointing. It is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that every Catholic ought to be anointed by a priest at their deathbed. So there they are, deathly ill, bedridden, and they are to receive this anointing with oil by a priest in order to strengthen them to face death, in order to encourage their soul in the moment of death. And certainly I'm not critical of that sort of thing. We ought to pray for one another in that circumstance. But they have made it a sacrament of the church, as if God distributes His grace through that sacrament. And they also miss this very simple point, that in this text, this anointing with oil, whatever it is not in order to prepare for someone for death, but with the hopes that the person would be raised up and healed through the prayer. And also, it is no priest who is to administer this, but the elders of the local church, the elders of the congregation, you see. Some Pentecostals and charismatics also demand way too much of this text. The so-called faith healers of our day claim that this text guarantees that if you have enough faith, if only you would believe strongly enough, then God promises that He will save you, you see. And so here is how they read verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And so they read the text in that way, with that emphasis, and they say to one another, and perhaps to you, don't you see? The Scriptures promise that God will raise you up if you only pray having enough faith. But the problem is that they fail to recognize that there is a very acceptable reading that goes a little bit differently than that. The text can also be read this way. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Do you see how, as we emphasize different words here, the text takes on a different meaning? In other words, the other interpretation goes like this, that if the Lord is to heal, if the Lord is going to raise anyone up, it is the Lord who will do it. He will do it. And He will do it by means of the prayer of faith. And it's important that James says this, because he just commanded that people call for the elders of the church and that the elders of the church anoint with oil. And you see how easy it can be to begin to think that, wow, the elders have the power to heal. These men possess that ability within themselves. And the oil that they bring with them is clearly spiritual oil. It is special oil. You see, it would be tempting to believe that the power of healing resides within the elders and the oil they bring. But James emphasizes this, that prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in this world. The prayer of faith will bring healing, and the Lord will be the one who rises these sick up from their sickness, you see. That's the acceptable interpretation for a number of reasons. First of all, it fits with the context of the passage, as I've just explained. It's needed here. James must say it in order to avoid confusion. Also, were we not just instructed by James not long ago in James 4:13 that we should approach the future in a particular way, not demanding that God do things the way we think He should do them, but rather saying to the Lord, if the Lord wills, we will live and do such and such. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a place and spend a time there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, that is the proper position that every Christian should have concerning his or her future, that we approach it saying, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we are in submission, full submission, to the will of God. Also, what are we to make of Paul in the Scriptures, who pleaded with the Lord three times that God would take this so-called thorn in the flesh away from him? And what was the Lord's response to Paul as he pleaded with him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Are we to think that Paul went on suffering with whatever this thorn in the flesh was because he didn't have enough faith? Or is what the Scriptures teach us simply this, that sometimes the Lord wills that we struggle with certain things in this life so that we might depend more fully upon His grace in all things? Again, what are we to make of the man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed, saying, Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Jesus responded to this man, by saying, if, basically, if. And the man responded once more, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so here is this confession by this man, whose son was healed by Jesus, by the way, afterwards. I do believe, but my faith is really small. My faith is pretty pathetic, Lord. I just questioned you. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Jesus responds to him by saying, all things are possible for one who believes. And he comes back and says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals his son. So obviously here in this exchange, we see that healing does not depend upon us having big faith or faith that is unusually pure, but rather the Lord simply wills certain things. And we are to come in faith indeed, but the healing, the result, is not dependent upon us. I could go on and on with examples like this in the scripture. How about Timothy, who had a stomach ailment of some kind? And what did Paul tell Timothy to do? He said, drink some wine, brother, to help your stomach, to settle it down. Or what about Job, whom James just mentioned here? What about Job, who went on suffering for some time, great turmoil, cried out to God countless times, and yet the Lord permitted him to continue in that state of suffering? It seems to me that the book of James itself and the rest of Scripture make it clear to us that indeed sometimes the Lord permits and wills that we struggle with sickness. But this charismatic or Pentecostal interpretation turns everything on its head and pretends as if God's desire for us is that we would be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and comfortable, and that we're to pray for that, and the reason we don't get it is because we don't have enough faith. No, it's not what this text is saying. This text is simply urging us to come to the Lord in faith and submission to His will. I was in India. I guess it was 4 or 5 years ago now. Jana was there, in fact. She can remember this. And we were there, and I was taking someone to be a part of the ministry that Jana was in charge of at that time, and we were touring around New Delhi, and we decided to go to a worship service there. There was a missionary, a traveling evangelist from the United States coming through, and he was putting on worship services as he went. And so we went into the middle of New Delhi somewhere. There's no way I can remember where it was, down into the basement of a large building. And there we sat, and I just sat down and I began to observe, you know. And so there were some Americans there, but in the process of time, some of the Indian people began to pour into this basement. And you could tell they were very poor. Some of them were sick. You could see so visibly, you can tell. I thought to myself, this will be interesting. I wonder what will happen. And I was encouraged that so many Indians were coming in to hear the gospel. And that was my great desire, my great hope, that what they would hear was the gospel of Jesus Christ, which goes something like this, church. You should know it by now. We've sinned. We're deserving of the wrath of God. God promised to send a Redeemer, and He has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And it's through faith in Him that our sins are forgiven. He has made atonement for sin. Believe in the Lord. Repent. Be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the gospel that you and I are to preach. But what I heard was something very different, you see. Instead, what I heard this man say was this: the Lord's desire, His will, is that you would be healed of your sickness, of your infirmities, that God would take that away. Christ came to accomplish that. If you would only believe. And there He worked this crowd up into a frenzy, you see, to the point where I'm looking around going, is this man a prophet of the living God, or is he a prophet of Baal, you see? Because the stories I read in Scripture concerning the worship of those who worship Baal looked a lot like that, just a frenzy, you know. And here they were, and people would come forward for healing and anointing. And do you want to know something, church? Nothing happened. Not a thing happened. And so what do you do if you're an American traveling evangelist in India and you have a group of people who were so, their hopes were high, church, and nothing happens? What do you do? Well, of course, what you do is you blame the people. And that's what he did. He proceeded to explain the inactivity of God this way. God is powerful enough to do it. His desire is to do it, but you didn't believe strongly enough. And that's why God did not move. I was irate. You can talk to Jana about that. I was so bothered. I was probably really quiet, actually. That's what happens when I get upset. I just stewing inside, going, my goodness, I was angry because not only did the people not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus was portrayed as something other than what he was. But they were given a false gospel, a false hope. They walked out of that place that day not knowing the God of the Bible, not knowing the gospel, and feeling as if there was something lacking in them. They were dejected. I was so, so bothered by seeing that. In church, that sort of thing is all around us today. You don't have to travel to India to see it, you see. You see it on television. Some of you are watching that sort of thing, and you should stop. The gospel is not that Christ came to heal you. Does he heal? I'll talk about that in a little bit. Indeed, he does. Indeed, he does. But it's not the gospel. And when we make it the gospel, we do great damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the and to those who hear it as well. You see, the fact that God sometimes heals through the prayers of his people was in this circumstance given undue and disproportionately large attention, you see. Physical healing was given the highest place, as if that is what Christ came to do. Health and wealth was the gospel, and when nothing happened, these poor people were blamed for it. It was their fault. If only they would have believed more, shouted louder, jumped higher, maybe God would have done something, you see. It's troubling to see, but this is indeed all around us, because it is a rather common misinterpretation of James chapter 5 here. I'll mention one more common misinterpretation of this passage as we move on. There are some who would say, well, this text just isn't for today. See, that's the other extreme, isn't it? You have some who heap too much upon this text, saying that God is promising to heal if you would only have enough faith. But there are others who would say, well, this text just doesn't apply to us anymore. You know, the hyper-dispensationalists do this by saying that, well, this was written to Jewish Christians in the early church, and we're in a different dispensation, and so they reason it's not for us as Gentile believers. That's erroneous. There are others also who may be more liberal in their thinking, who want to do away with any sort of miraculous thing in the Scriptures. They'll just throw it out. You know, something miraculous is discussed here. Well, we just close our eyes to that. It's not for today. And you know, church, that many of you do at least, I hold to a view concerning the miraculous gifts and healing being one of them that can easily be mistaken for the one that I just mentioned. You see, I do believe that the miraculous gifts, the gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy, the sign gifts as we might call them, I believe that those gifts have ceased. They have passed away with the age of the apostles. I believe they were poured out upon the eyewitnesses of Jesus in order to be done in the presence of the non-believers so that the gospel that they were preaching for the very first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, might be validated, you see, so that Paul and Peter and others in the early church did indeed perform miraculous deeds, and we see record of that in the book of Acts, you see. I believe, though, that those miraculous gifts, some of them described to us in 1 Corinthians, have passed away with the age of the apostles because they were apostolic gifts given for the purpose of testifying to the validity of the message that the apostles were preaching. In other words, what I am saying is that there are no more healers with us today. That is, individuals who have this power to heal on the spot, you see. There are no more prophets with us today who speak the way that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and John the Baptist spoke, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," you see. No one speaks with that authority today. Why? Because the apostles of Jesus Christ preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came at the end of the age and has spoken once for all. He is the pinnacle of God's redemptive purposes, you see. And they have written the Scriptures, they have spoken the Word, and now we, in the successive generations, are called not to preach a new gospel or a new word, but to look back and to preach the gospel that has been entrusted to us by them, you see. And so there are no more apostles today. There are no more prophets. There are no miracle workers today. Those gifts, in my opinion, cease with the passing away of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. I think the Scriptures make this abundantly clear when we are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the thing about foundations is that once you lay them, you do not go on laying them over and over again. You build up upon them in some other way. Do you notice they tore the McDonald's down that's been there for like 1,000 years on Florida, you know? They just leveled the thing. It was kind of fun to watch. And they, this past week, laid the foundation for it, maybe in the past 2 weeks. Nice big foundation, big concrete slab. And then what was the next thing they did, church? Did they lay another foundation upon the first one? No, they went on building up upon the foundation that had been laid. And that is how this has worked throughout church history. The apostles came and they established the church. We are built upon them along with the prophets of the Old Testament. I believe the prophets that are mentioned in the New Testament as well. We have been entrusted with a message from them. And then we go on building upon it. And I believe that the miraculous gifts that were poured out at Pentecost were given to them as they established the church in this very unique way. But here is what I am not saying. I am not saying that God does not heal. That's a very different thing, isn't it? I believe that God still heals. He works powerfully in His church as He wills, as we come to Him with a simple prayer of faith. In fact, James chapter 5 supports this view strongly. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for whom? The elders of the church. James does not say, is anyone among you sick? Find someone with the gift of healing to pray for you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, wait for the traveling faith healer to come into town. He doesn't say, host a healing revival. Doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? Call for the elders of the church and let them come and pray, anointing him with oil. And the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will raise him up. You see the simplicity of this? So James 5 actually makes it clear that healing does indeed still happen in God's church today, but it's through the prayer of the saints, the body praying for one another, and also the prayer of the elders. And these views that I have laid out before you, I've just mentioned a few of them, are indeed prevalent in our culture today to the degree that we could hardly read this text and actually get the meaning of it. Instead, we are preoccupied with all of the questions that naturally arise from them. I've spent half the sermon, maybe even more, trying to expose some of the erroneous interpretations of this text, but what does the text say exactly? And as I mentioned before, the passage is beautiful in its simplicity and much needed. Here is what James says to us. First of all, we should pray. We should be a praying people. We should be a praying people. You say, Joe, bring something profound to us. This is profound, church. Let's do it. You know, let's be a praying people. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Notice that we are to come to the Lord in two different seasons that are mentioned. When we are suffering, that is when things are difficult and hard, we are to come to the Lord in prayer. And also, in times when we are cheerful, we're to come to the Lord in prayer. And how would we naturally pray when we are cheerful? By way of singing. That's what our singing is, ultimately, church. We are singing prayers to our great God, and we are rejoicing in Him. Do you see, church, what James is doing? He is saying, here you are living in the difficulties of life. Go to the Lord in every circumstance. Run to Him. And why does James have to say such a simple thing to us? It's because in our sin nature, we do exactly the opposite. You'll have to admit that this is true. When suffering comes your way, are you not tempted to despair? Do you not initially perhaps grow a bit angry with God? Why would God allow such a thing? Why would God do such and such? And therefore, instead of running to Him as we ought to, we withdraw from Him and we begin to have resentment in our hearts towards Him. James says, no, go to the Lord with your suffering. Does He permit it? Is He sovereign in it still? Absolutely. And He has purposes that are beyond anything you can imagine. Run to Him in the midst of your suffering. But also, even when we're cheerful, we tend to forget the Lord. We talk to one another about how good things are going. We enjoy that season of life, the pleasures of life that have come upon us, whatever it might be, but we forget God in it, you know. And we're to run to the Lord and to sing songs to Him, songs of praise to Him in those times that are good. This is what Paul says on the same point in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you see Paul's emphasis here? He's saying, man, Christian, living in this world is a battle, isn't it? It's a battle. You're to take up the armor of God. You're to take up faith, and you're to be a person of prayer at all times by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's such a simple thing, but it's something we neglect to do time and time again. James, in this whole passage, has been speaking to Christians who are struggling, who are oppressed perhaps by the rich, right? And then he just urged them, persevere, have hearts that are established. Do you remember that from the text that we studied last week? Persevere, have patience, and have hearts that are established. A command is given. And then he mentioned two things that we should not do with our tongues. Two things that we should not do as we seek established hearts and patience in the Christian life. Do not grumble against one another. Don't complain and criticize one another when you're struggling and when you're, you know, fighting through the difficulties of life. And also, don't make your yes no and your no yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, don't try to weasel out of the difficult circumstance by mincing your words and trying to kind of manipulate others by being dishonest. Instead, what does James now tell us to do with our tongues? Pray. This is how you develop patience and endurance in the Christian life as you experience difficulty. You go to the Lord with it. You pray. You pray in times of suffering and also in times of great joy. The second thing that James tells us that we should do is to pray together. To pray together. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This question that James poses at the beginning, I do believe, is speaking to physical sickness. And then, of course, physical healing is what's referenced earlier. It is true. If you study each of the words that have to do with sickness and then the corresponding words that have to do with healing, they can be interpreted spiritually or metaphorically, as if James is asking, are any of you sick? Are you just beat down either physically or spiritually? Then call for prayer and the Lord will heal him and raise him up spiritually and or physically. It can be interpreted that way, but it seems to me that the clear meaning of the text is pointing to physical sickness. That's the most common use of the word translated sick. And also, you'll notice that the elders are to come to the person and they're to pray over them, which actually suggests one who is bedridden, one who is extremely ill, and the elders are praying over them. And the promise is that the Lord will do what with the individual? They will be raised up, which also suggests that they will be brought out of that bed of sickness. Notice that they are to call for the elders of the church. That does not mean that they are to call for those who are of advanced age. It means they're to call for those who hold the office of elder. You read in the book of Acts that the gospel was preached in many places, and elders were appointed. People were appointed to the office of elder, which is the same as the office of bishop or pastor, whatever you want to call it. They are the ones to be called for, and they are to pray over them, anointing with oil. Some do argue that the oil is to be used for medicinal purposes, therapeutic purposes. We use oil like that even still today. Some of you are into essential oils right now as a remedy. That's good and fine, you know. And it could be interpreted that way, I suppose. After all, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, do you remember that parable where that man is lying beaten down on the side of the road and it's the Samaritan who picks him up? And what does he do? He anoints the man's wounds with oil and wine. And it's common knowledge that in that day especially, oil would be used for medicinal purposes. And so the interpretation, therefore, would be this, that the elder should go to the one who is sick armed with two things. One, the prayer of faith, and two, medicine, you see. And so some interpret it that way. I tend to think that those who are overreacting to the charismatic or Pentecostal tradition tend to take that view in order to alleviate any difficulties there. I think it's more natural to see that the oil is simply symbolic throughout the scriptures. oil, the anointing of oil, symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when you anoint an individual with oil, what you are doing is, in an outward, invisible form, you're reminding that person and also those who are praying for that person that this individual is consecrated to God, and we are praying for them in a special way and asking that the Holy Spirit would in reality move in power here, you see. I think it's strange to think that it's the elders of the church who are called to practice medicine. I don't know if that's our place. I don't know if you want me coming to you armed with the prayer of faith and also medicine. I don't believe that's what the text is saying here exactly. The language of the text implies something that is symbolic, ultimately. And so we are to pray in this way, and we're to pray in the name of the Lord, which means that we're to pray not using Jesus' name as if it is a magical spell. In Jesus' name, amen. When we pray in Jesus' name, amen, what we are saying is that we are praying in the authority of Jesus and trusting that only He has the power to accomplish what we are asking Him to accomplish. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, it is not the elder, it's not the oil. It is God working through the prayers of His people. God working through the prayers of His people. We're a church that has a rather high view of the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has His purposes and will accomplish them. Some have taken that to mean that, well, since God knows all things, He knows all who will come to faith in Him, for example, and has predestined that it be so, then I guess we don't need to evangelize anymore. What a terrible error to make. What a terrible misunderstanding. No, we evangelize, though God is sovereign over salvation, because His Word tells us that evangelism is the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes. So does God know, and has He preordained these things? Indeed. But He will only accomplish them as He works through His church in the way that He has said that He will work through His church. The same is true of prayer. God knows when our last day will be. He knows if I will recover from the illness that comes upon me in a month. You know, He knows that. He has predetermined it. We cannot manipulate God into doing what we want Him to do. That is not our place. He is God. We are not. But yet the clear teaching of Scripture is that God works through means, and one of those means is prayer. So how is it that God will raise up His people? How is it that God will move powerfully in our lives? He's going to do it as we pray. And therefore, we must pray. And I know that makes your head spin, and you want to know how all of that fits together and how it works. We don't know how it fits together and how it works. I just know that I want God to do great things in our midst, so we had better be a people of prayer. Can you say amen to that? The application, church, is very obvious. We need to be a people of prayer. We also need to be a people who confess our sins to one another. That is what we see here in the text. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you would be healed. If he has committed sins, the text says, he will be forgiven. I think the if is very important here, isn't it? If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, and there is a connection here with healing. In regard to the question, is sickness the direct result of sin? I can answer that in two ways, can't I? In one sense, all sickness is the result of sin because there was no sickness in the garden. We live in a fallen world where sickness is a reality. But if the question is this, am I sick because I have sinned? The answer to that would be, I don't know. I don't know. It may be that there is some sin in your life, some habitual sin that you have not repented of. And the Lord has given you over to this sickness in order to humble you and to move you to repentance. That is possible. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we should not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because some have done that, they are sick and some have even died. Ananias and Sapphira were actually put to death because of their lying to the Holy Spirit, you see. But the clear answer here that the text gives us is that not all sickness is the direct result of our personal sin. Sometimes the Lord has other purposes in it. The if is very important. But we are to, with one another, confess our sins and to pray. To confess our sins and to pray. Church, the question I have for you is, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Are we confessing our sins to one another? There's a limit to this. I would actually urge you to be very careful in this regard. Some might read this text and get really overly zealous about it and stand up at the next fellowship meal and say, "Brothers and sisters, I love you so dearly and I trust you and I just want to tell you I'm struggling with this or that." And everyone goes, probably not the place for it, brother, you know. You can be overzealous with this. But most of us are very much underzealous. We keep everything to ourselves and we trust no one at all. And yet the way the scriptures command us to go is to have such relationships with one another within the church that we trust one another deeply and we're willing even to say things to one another like, "Brother or sister, will you pray for me? I'm struggling in this way. It is sin, I know it, but would you pray for me?" Maybe you would do it with one of the elders here or with one another, but the point is that we are to confess to one another and we're to pray for one another continually that you may be healed. I think the body will be most healthy when this sort of thing is happening within the community of faith. I was having a conversation with my brother-in-law, Austin, this past week, and just saying, "Hey, how are things going, bro? You and Emily are new to the church, and what's your perspective on things? How are things going?" And he said, "You know, I heard it said someplace that you can really assess the health of the church by just kind of eavesdropping on conversations after the service." So evidently, that's what Austin is doing with you all, you know. But what was meant is this, as you just kind of listen in and observe, you know, what people's conversations look like, you can assess the health of a congregation. Are they just talking about meaningless, shallow stuff all the time? Or are their conversations actually deep, you know? Like, "Here's what I'm struggling with," or "Here's what I'm learning," or "Can you pray for me about this or that?" I said, "That's so true." You know, you really can tell if a church is healthy based upon that observation. I would even want to put it a step further. You can tell if a church is healthy if that church is a praying church where members of the congregation are willing to say, "You know what, brother, what a great conversation that we just had. Let's stop right now and go to the Lord in prayer about this." You know, you're anxious about this job interview, and thank you for sharing that with me, but let's stop and go to the Lord in prayer right now and just bring it before His feet. Pray for one another in this sort of way. Do you see how health will result from that sort of activity here in the church? I would also urge you to not be shy about calling for the elders of the church. Did you notice that in this text, by the way? The text does not say elders are to be omniscient and read people's minds to know when they ought to come and to provide prayer for people. No, instead, it's the initiative of the congregant who says, "I'm sick, I'm struggling, would you please come and pray for me?" Call for the elders of the church in times of difficulty. The last point that I see here in this sermon is this, in this text is this. We should pray expectantly. We should pray expectantly. Notice verses 16 through 18. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." You see, what James is saying to us is not that we can manipulate God into doing what we think He ought to do, but he is making this point that prayer is a powerful thing. It's an effective thing. It works, you see. God actually works through the prayers of His people. And so when we pray, we should pray with expectation. James told us earlier that we should pray without doubting, for whoever doubts is like a wave tossed by the sea to and fro. He's already established that principle. But here we are told that prayer, the prayer of a righteous person, has great power as it is working. And who is a righteous person? Are we to only go to those super saints to ask for prayer when it's really needed? You know, those who just seem to have this way about them, this aura about them, you know. The righteous are those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and who are walking with the Lord daily. And what James is saying is that it's a powerful thing when brothers and sisters pray together. When the righteous pray, God works through it. And then he gives Elijah as an example of this and the way that he prayed, that it would not rain, and then again that it would rain. He said, look at Elijah. Look at the way that he prayed. He prayed fervently and with expectation, and the Lord indeed moved in powerful ways. You see, one of the great dangers, church, of having to deal with all of the misinterpretations of this text and the way that this does not promise us that every prayer of ours will be answered. One of the great dangers of saying that in a church is that all of a sudden the church overreacts and begins to approach prayer as if it's just going through the motions and as if nothing is really happening. That indeed is not what we want to communicate here. The scriptures urge us to pray because prayer works. Prayer is a powerful thing. So, church, my question in relation to this point is this. What is it that you fail to pray for because deep down inside you do not believe that the Lord cares about that thing or that the Lord is able to do anything about it? What is it that you are prayerless about because deep down you say it just could never be fixed, it could never be remedied? We ought to be people who pray about all sorts of things, big and small, constantly. We are to be a people of prayer, praying without ceasing, as Paul urges us to do elsewhere. Develop discipline in this, church. Develop discipline. Set a time aside where you pray, and then pray throughout the day as opportunity arises, and pray for one another, even after the service today, that you would say, "Brother, let's pray in the name of the Lord." In fact, let's go to the Lord in prayer even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer, that you are our Father and you take pleasure in your children coming before you in this way. Lord, we thank you that you work through prayer, Lord. Make us a praying people. Make us the kind of people who think big in regard to your purposes, Lord. Think big in terms of the advancement of your kingdom in this place and to the ends of the earth, Lord. May we pray prayers that are big in regard to you moving in great power, Lord. I pray, Lord, also that we would not be afraid to lift up those desires of our heart and those issues in our life that we are struggling with, that we would come to you boldly as your children, saying, "Lord, this is our desire, this is our heart, that you would do such and such." Lord, but also make us humble, that we would pray in the way that our Lord has commanded us to, that we would pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Lord, may we have that disposition, that we would have the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." Lord, may we walk, Lord, on that path as your people, praying with humility, but praying with great expectation as well and great boldness. Lord, do a work in us in this regard. And we say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.